Brother Jim, would you just blessing on the offering, please? Amen. Please remain standing. Turn with me in your hymnal to 436. I gave my life for thee. We'll sing the first and last verse, 436. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Last verse. And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Praise God. Thank you. You may be seated. Now we present the Proclaim Ministry team.
Well, good morning. For those of you who may not have been in Sunday school, we are the Proclaim Ministry team from Pensacola Christian College. My name is Abram Miller, and I graduated from the college with my master's this past May. Also with us today is Miss April Ashley, and she's a graduate of the college as well. The team members will introduce themselves in a minute, but we're just traveling around throughout New England looking to encourage churches through drama, through testimony, through song. And this morning, the program that we have for you focuses on the importance of the Word of God and what that should mean to us as Christians. So at this time, the Proclaim team is coming.
Over 770,000 words.
3,500 years old.
More than 2,000 languages.
The Word of God.
What a book.
What a history.
What a God.
In the beginning
was the Word.
And the Word
was God. Throughout history, God used 40 men from various cultures and periods of time to record his message to man.
There was Moses, a fugitive from the king of Egypt, who wrote the Pentateuch.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind.
And David, recalling years spent with his father's sheep, observes,
the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want.
And then there was Isaiah and Solomon, Jeremiah and Paul,
Peter, James, Matthew, and John.
God used the most unlikely men.
A shepherd, a tax collector, a Pharisee, even a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar.
But through each writer, God spoke. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man,
but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. After the Bible was complete, God preserved it in the face of fierce attack.
The Roman emperor, Decius and Diocletian, attempting to snuff out Christianity, ordered that all Bibles in the empire be burnt.
Later, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church added the Bible to its banned book list and killed those caught translating it.
Voltaire, an 18th century philosopher, once boasted,
100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on the earth, except one that's looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker.
Now, more than 300 years later, The Bible is the best-selling book in the world, with over 100 million copies sold each year.
Some have tried to destroy it.
Others have tried to downplay its significance.
But the Bible stands unscathed.
The Lord says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be as it goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it."
But more impressive than the book itself or its long-standing history is the author of the book, the Lord God Jehovah.
If an author cannot be trusted, then his words cannot be trusted.
But it is said of our God, the divine author of the Bible, that he cannot lie.
That he is holy and true.
That his counsels of old are faithfulness and truth.
Word is true from the beginning.
That not one word of his law shall pass away until all be fulfilled.
An amazing God.
An amazing book.
The Word of God.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry, bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my pathway and a lamp to my feet, when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says,
but it sure made a change in me. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. When I think what it cost just to hold in my hand, I'm reminded that I owe a great debt to all of the martyrs who go to the stake and quote it with their dying breath. Now its critics are many and believers are few, but one thing I found to be true. If you find when you read it that there's something wrong with you. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. This blessed old book that I hold in my
Proclaim Ministry Team from Pensacola Christian College. My name is Richard DeMoss. I am from New Milford, Connecticut. I am a biology major, and I graduate in December.
And I am a junior interpretive speech major. My name is Katie Andrews, and I am from Pensacola, Florida.
My name is Charity St. Clair. I'm a junior criminal justice major, and I was born in Houston, Texas.
I'm also from Pensacola. My name is April, and I'm a junior studying commercial writing.
My name is Sergio. I'm studying advertising and public relations. I'm also graduating in December, and I'm from South Texas.
As 21st century Christians, I think the one thing that we probably take for granted the most is the Bible. Most of you probably have several copies at home, besides the one you may have with you here at church this morning. And yet, when you take time to stop and think that God, the Almighty, creator of the universe, wrote a book simply so that you and I can know him better, it's almost more than our minds can comprehend. For thousands of years, God recorded his plan for his people in the Old Testament, such as in the book of Jeremiah, where we see the potter's house.
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Over and over again, I scanned these verses until they seemed to engulf me completely. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. The potter's house, at first, appeared to be without substance, but as I drew near, the door was opened wide, and I could hear the low musical whir of the potter's wheel filling the fragrant air. I paused on the threshold. A man, a tall, graceful figure, sat by the wheel, his long fingers working a mound of clay that revolved slowly around and around.
Welcome. I've been waiting for you. Come in.
Waiting for me?
Yes. I'm so glad you finally come.
The potter's house was surprisingly large. On one side were heaps of colored clay not yet used. Behind the wheel was a tremendous pile of broken vessels of every color and size. Here, I knew, were the vessels that had failed to take shape. The walls on all sides were lined with thousands of cups, jugs, and vessels of every description.
I see you find my wares interesting.
Yes, each one is entirely different from the other.
There are no two alike because each has a separate purpose to fulfill. You see this one? This represents one of my finest pieces of work. It's almost 2,000 years old. His name was Paul. At first, I had great trouble molding him. He insisted on doing what he thought was right, not what I told him. It took a long time for him to yield to my will.
What about this one here? It's just as large and beautiful.
This one represents Lindsley Lange.
I've never heard of that name.
Perhaps not. He had a Sunday school class in the hill section of Kentucky years ago. At no point did he have more than 7 pupils. Yet because he allowed me to mold him, his place is with the finest pieces of work I've ever made. You see, every one of his students accepted me.
The potter took down many other pieces. One by one, he told me of their history. Some were familiar names, others unknown. Sir, well, what about these vessels here? They're not nearly as attractive as the others.
Yes, those are vessels made from rather stubborn clay. They could have been better had they yielded to my will, but they were too interested in personal fame, and in some cases, they were mixed with material from the world of lust. Of course, they did serve some purpose for me. But more glory could have been theirs for the asking.
The potter returned to his wheel and once again set it revolving. As I watched, I could see his long fingers struggling against the resistance of the clay. For a long time he labored, but with little success. What's the matter with that lump of clay?
It's unyielding. It's entirely too stiff for easy molding.
Add some water?
I've tried that, but it hasn't absorbed it. And then you see these tiny pebbles? I pluck them out, but more are hidden underneath the surface.
I should think that under the pressure of your fingers, you could persuade even the most stubborn lump of clay.
That is my desire.
As I watched, I began to feel the love, the compassion of the potter for that lump of clay. I found myself longing to see it take shape and join the others on the shelves. Sir, I have to ask, who is that upon your wheel? Who could be so foolish as to resist your perfect will?
My child, this is you.
I remembered the marred vessels that had once been on that same wheel. How could I be so foolish? Did I not trust the potter?
Wait, I think it's coming. You see how easily my fingers are fashioning the base?
Sir, I don't want to be like one of those broken, useless vessels. What must I do to change?
Submit yourself to me. Allow me to mold you and to make you as I see fit.
So I did. I simply quit resisting and gave the potter complete control in my life. And he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it.
Because my dad served in both the Air Force and in the Navy Reserves, I was raised with an intense love for my country and a strong personal desire to one day join the armed forces. But something ended up holding me back, a titanium rod. After having corrective surgery for scoliosis at the age of 13, I was no longer capable of bending my back. And after graduating from high school, I learned that this would prohibit me from ever joining the Air Force as I had planned. I was so brokenhearted and confused. And a verse that I would often bring to God when I wanted to question why was Philippians 4:13, which states, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Through his leading and working in my life, because of the situation, I was drawn to Pensacola Christian College. And I really can't imagine being anywhere else right now. Since I have been there, he has shown me that although I can't do just anything, I can do everything that he has planned for me with his strength and his help.
For so long I had searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and my greed, but then the door of my prison was opened by love. The ransom was paid, I was free. I am free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. God, the foolish man I used to be. I am free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last, free at last. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last, free at last.
The words of Christ say in 1 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I didn't really totally understand it or really totally believe it until I realized that it's true in my life. You see, my parents are from the country of Uruguay in South America. That country has the highest percentage of atheism in all of Latin America. Both my parents grew up in atheist homes. Statistics say I should have grown up to be an atheist alcoholic, living in socialist country, dying and going to hell, like a lot of my family. But it's because of the grace of God that I'm not. Because of the grace of God, a missionary went to Uruguay and planted a church right next to my mother's house. She was saved. Because of the grace of God, she then led my father to the Lord, and they were missionaries in Mexico. And because of the grace of God, I grew up in a Christian home. I had a Christian education, and now I go to a Christian college. And thinking of everything that could have happened, the way my life really should have turned out, it's so evident, and I'm so grateful, that God's grace really is sufficient for me.
Because of what the Bible is. The Bible is not man's words. The Bible is God's words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is himself that truth. And the hope that he gives to every nation and tribe and tongue is worth far more than anything that this world can offer us.
Jesus was placed before the governor who questioned him. Are you the king of the Jews?
Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am.
But when the accusations rained down hot and heavy from the high priest and religious leaders, Jesus said,
Nothing.
Pilate asked him,
Don't you hear that long list of accusations? Well, aren't you going to say something?
But Jesus kept silent, not a word from his mouth. The governor was impressed.
Very impressed. It was an old custom during the feast for the governor to pardon a single prisoner named by the crowd. At that time, they had the infamous Barabbas in prison. With the crowd before him, Pilate asked,
Which of the two prisoners do you want me to pardon? Barabbas or Jesus, this so-called Christ?
He knew that it was through sheer spite that the crowd had turned Jesus over to him.
While the court was still in session, Pilate's wife sent him a message.
Do not involve yourself in the judgment of this noble man. I have just been through a long and troubled night because of a dream I've had about him.
A long and troubled night.
A long and troubled night.
About him. Meanwhile, the high priests and religious leaders had coaxed the crowd into asking for the pardon of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus. The governor asked,
Which of the two do you want me to pardon?
Barabbas!
Barabbas. And what do I do with Jesus?
Nail him to a cross!
He objected. But for what crime?
What crime?
What crime?
What crime?
The crowd yelled all the louder.
Nail him to a cross!
When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that a riot was imminent, he took a basin of water and washed his hands in full sight of the crowd, saying,
I'm washing my hands of responsibility for this man's death.
Washing my hands.
Washing my hands.
Washing our hands.
From now on, it's in your hands, your judge and jury.
Judge and jury, all of us, the crowd answered.
We'll take the blame.
We and our children after us.
We'll take the blame.
Then Pilate pardoned Barabbas. And Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped.
The soldiers,
having created a crown of thorns,
set it on his head,
threw a purple robe on
and approached him with
all hail, King of the Jews,
and greeted him with
slaps in the face.
And so much worse.
It begins.
Taking the blame for us and our children after us.
A long and troubled night begins.
What crime?
So, you who said you're going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself.
He saved others, but he can't save himself.
Let this Christ, let this King of Israel come down that we might see and believe.
Save yourself!
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The sign over the cross said, King of the Jews.
Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows.
Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted.
He was poured out like water.
My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting inside of me. My strength is dried up. I'm thirsty.
It was a jar of vinegar standing there. Someone soaked a sponge and lifted it to his lips.
Oh my God!
Evil men are closing in on him.
Why hast thou forsaken me?
They pierced his hands and feet.
And look at me.
They stare at him.
They divide my garments among them.
Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice,
"It is finished! Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit."
He breathed his last. When the centurion heard his voice and saw just how he had died, he said, "Surely,
surely,
surely, surely,
this man was the Son of God."
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at one of Christ's messages in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, a message that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. We'll actually be beginning in the last verse of Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew 4, 25 is where we'll be starting. It says, "And there followed him, being Jesus, great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. At this time in his ministry, Jesus was at the height of his popularity." If you will, everyone was watching what he was doing. Everyone wanted to know what was going on. And if we were to live in modern times, we would see him on the evening news every night. They would have statistics of how many free meals he had given out that day, how many people he had healed. Everyone was watching to see what Christ was doing at this time in his ministry. Yet in verse 1 of chapter 5, he does something rather strange. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." Now, typically when multitudes came to Christ, he started taking care of their needs. He started healing people, he started feeding them, giving them what they needed. And yet on this occasion, he looked out at the multitude standing in front of him, and he turned around and walked the other way. And that was because the message that Christ had in this specific passage of Scripture was not a message of salvation as he normally would have preached. Normally he told how he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. But this passage is not a list of things that we can do to gain salvation or to earn our way to heaven, but rather it's a message for his disciples, how they can become better disciples of him. Verse 1 continues and says, "And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." You know, I'm sure there were many people that day who were just a part of the crowd. They just heard about this man, that he could do certain things, and then they saw him start going up the mountain. They said, "You know what? He's not going to put on a show for us. He's not going to give out any food. It's not worth the time and the effort that it's going to take to go hear what he has to say today." But when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and the sermon begins with a passage that we often refer to as the Beatitudes, or attitudes that we should have as Christians. So as we go through this, just remember that it's not a list of things we can do to gain salvation or to earn our way to heaven, but rather it's for disciples and believers, a way that they can have a better relationship with him. So in verse 3, he begins and Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, think back to the moment when you received salvation. There had to come a time in your life, there was a time in my life when I realized that I was poor in spirit and that there was nothing that I could do to earn my way to heaven. And yet, I was saved at the age of 5. So when growing up, when I would compare myself with those around me, even though I knew my salvation was important, I knew what it took to save me, still in the back of my mind I would think, well, I'm not as bad as that person, or I wasn't as bad, done the things that that person has done. I mean, I wasn't a murderer or a drug addict. I was only 5 years old. And so growing up, I still had that mindset where I would almost compare myself with others and think, well, I know it was important what happened, what had to happen to save me, but there were other people who were worse. And it wasn't until I really got a hold of what the Bible says in James 2:10, where James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Until I really understood that verse, I didn't appreciate the salvation that I had fully. According to that verse, as a 5-year-old child, if I had only committed one sin up to that point, which I'm sure my parents will tell you there were many more besides that one, but if there had only been one sin up to that point, according to God's law, I was just as guilty as someone who had committed every sin that could ever be committed, as someone who had spent 50, 60, 70 years living a life of sin, living for the world. I was just as guilty, and it took just as much to save me as it would to save anyone else. And as believers, realizing that we are poor in spirit, you know, we don't lose our ability to sin when we become saved. We still have that sin nature within us, warring against the new nature that we have, the new man versus the old man. And so realizing that we still are poor in spirit, that we still do make mistakes, that still without Christ we could do nothing. Realizing that, Christ says, when we realize that we're poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, just like the piece that we did about the potter, there were some vessels on the one side that were used a little bit, but they were relying on their own strength. They weren't completely surrendered to what Christ had for them. But there were vessels on the other side that were completely used by him because they had surrendered all control. They knew that they couldn't do anything in their own strength, and so they let Christ do it for them. And they were the ones who were used the most. They were the ones, Christ says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we surrender ourselves to him and just realize that we have no strength on our own, then he can use us to our fullest potential. He continues in verse 4 and says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now this mourning is a result of verse 3. When we realize that we are poor in spirit, that as Christians we still continue to sin, that we still continue to offend God. It should make us mourn that fact. And yet He promises when we mourn, we shall be comforted. He's already given us the Holy Spirit, who's always with us. The Comforter is always near us. And if we just seek Him, if we just mourn the fact that we are sinners, that we still sin, if we are truly repentant of that, He says we shall be comforted. And He can give us that peace that passes all understanding, that can free us from the guilt that we suffer. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In verse 5, Christ says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, you know, in our modern society, meekness is not viewed as a very positive quality. We see someone who's meek, and we think, oh, he has no backbone. He's a pushover. He can't stand up for himself. But that's not what biblical meekness is. Biblical meekness is strength placed under authority. It's strength placed under authority. If you think, the Bible in the New Testament describes Moses as one of the meekest men who ever lived. Yet, think about Moses for a minute. He was raised in Pharaoh's palace. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He did all sorts of miracles and wonders. He was given the Ten Commandments. He wrote 5 books of the Bible. If there was someone who probably thought, who could get to a point where he thought, you know what, I can do this on my own. I can do this in my own strength. It would probably be Moses. Yet the Bible describes him as a meek man, taking all of that experience, all of that talent, and placing it under what God had for him. And because he was meek, God used him in a way that He's used few other men throughout human history, because he was a meek man. Christ says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In verse 6, He goes on and says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." How many of you eat at least one meal a day? How many of you eat 2 meals, 3 meals, 4 meals? Yeah. Some confession going on. So 4 meals a day. You know, we have hunger and thirst as part of who we are, part of how we were created. And yet, stop and think for a moment, what would happen if you were never hungry, if you were never thirsty? Well, it would seem good for a little while, but then you'd just be walking along your everyday business and you'd fall over dead because you wouldn't remember to eat. You wouldn't remember to drink. Hunger and thirst are our body's way of telling us that we need something and that that need can't be fulfilled on our own. And that's the same as a spiritual hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, righteousness is a need that we can't fulfill on our own. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. When we try to take what we think is good enough and bring it before God and compare it to the standard that He has for us, it can't even compare at all. He says it is as filthy rags. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. And so righteousness is a need that has to be fulfilled through Christ. Yet He promises if we hunger and thirst after it, we shall be filled. And yet, just as an earthly appetite, we don't just eat one meal and then we're taken care of. We never have to eat again. It's an ongoing day-by-day process. And that's the same as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's a day-by-day decision and process that we have to make to live a righteous life. And yet Christ promises as we hunger and thirst after that and we continue to be filled, we develop more and more of an appetite for it, and eventually there's no room left for the things that we want to do, but only the things that are honoring and pleasing to Him. So He says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In verse 7, Christ says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, the concept of mercy was something I didn't fully understand until I became a teacher. There were days when I would walk into my classroom and my students would have nothing prepared. They would not have done anything they were supposed to. They wouldn't listen to me at all as I was teaching. And according to the rules set up in the classroom, the rules set up at the school, I could punish them to a certain extent. And usually, I was very willing to do so. I would just say, "You didn't follow the rules, no mercy." Yet, I often find on days when I am not merciful toward those around me, when I'm not forgiving, merciful to others I come into contact with, at the end of the day, when I have to ask for mercy for something that I've done against God, will He grant it to me? Yes. He always forgives us when we ask and gives us mercy. Christ isn't preaching conditional salvation, saying, "Only if you are merciful, then will I give you mercy." But rather, I can enjoy the mercy that He'll always freely give to me. I know that the offenses that other men bring against me are nothing compared to the things that I do against God every single day. And yet He's always willing to be merciful toward me when I come and ask Him for it. When we display the attributes of Christ toward others that He displays towards us, it helps us to, in a small way, understand how He has to relate to us. Now, of course, it's not as great as the things that He goes through, but we can see just a glimpse of how He has to relate to us. And so blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In verse 8, Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, see God, it doesn't mean that you get some sort of power to see visions that other Christians don't have, but rather you can see what God is trying to do in our lives. I know on days when I don't have a pure heart, when I'm harboring some sort of sin, I have something that I won't let go of, I can't see what God is trying to do in my life. I can't see the opportunities He presents to me throughout the day. And so blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In verse 9, Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, I had a student once, and we were working on a play, and he had to be an angry character in the play, and he could not understand, just couldn't get it. So I asked him, well, do you have any siblings? He said, yes. I said, well, have you ever fought with them? He said, no. I said, well, good. I didn't know how to respond to that. I have 4 siblings myself, and I never had to practice being angry. I didn't have to learn it. No one had to teach me what to do. It just came naturally to me. And yet, when I think back to that student, I think he must have been a pretty good Christian to be able to say, you know what? It's not worth fighting over. It's not that big of a deal. In our American society, we're raised to be very defensive people. Even when we get into an argument, if we realize that we're wrong, we'll still fight for what we first said, just so we don't have to admit that we were wrong. It's kind of how we are as a nation. And because of that, when people see someone who's willing to say, you know what, let's not fight about it, let's not argue, my relationship and my testimony before you is more important than what we're arguing over, they see that there's a difference. And they may not know it's because you're a Christian or because you believe what the Bible says, but they see that there is something different, and it gets them wondering, what makes you different from everyone around you who fights about every little thing, who just gets in an argument over anything they can? And they see that there's a difference. Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, the things in verses 3 through 9, the instructions that Christ gives us, they things that may put us out of our comfort zone a little bit, the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. We may have to change something here and there throughout our lives, adjust a little bit in certain areas. But he goes on in verse 10 and says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I'm willing to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be a peacemaker, but to be persecuted, to have people say things against me falsely, to be reviled, that's a little bit harder to take. And yet, you know, we're not treated like these New Testament Christians are. We don't live in a society where we're burned at the stake for what we believe. We don't live in a communist country where someone could just walk in and put us in jail for having a Bible, for gathering around the Word of God. We live in America. In America, where we have the freedom to worship God the way He wants us to worship Him. And yet there are so many days when I'll be out doing errands at the grocery store or gas station, and I'll feel the leading of the Spirit to go up and share the gospel with someone, and I won't do it simply because of what that other person may say to me. Simply because I may have to endure 30 seconds, maybe a whole minute of laughter, and then never see that person again. And although we don't face a physical persecution in our country, I think that this type of persecution is much more effective against the type of personalities that we have attacking us. We may have the courage to stand up if someone walked in with a gun and said, do you believe what the Bible says is true? We may have the courage to muster it up for that one time and say yes. But to have to work with co-workers, live next to neighbors, have relatives who day after day mock us, make fun of us, say that we're wasting our lives because of what we believe. That's a lot harder for me to take, I think, and it takes more strength to be able to stand up to that. In some cases, to have to live next to it and deal with it every single day. And unfortunately, in our society, it's not only coming from the world that the persecution comes, but oftentimes from other Christians were persecuted. This is my fourth summer traveling for the school, and we're in a lot of churches all across America. We see a lot of youth groups, a lot of congregations, and oftentimes there will be one or two kids in the youth group or one or two families in the church who may have a little bit of more conservative standards than the other people around them, and everyone will mock them and make fun of them behind their backs because of what they believe, because they're trying to live the Christian life the way that they feel convicted they need to. And we, as other believers, will say, oh, well, why would they live like that? They have the freedom to do what they want. They have Christian liberties. They're just being uptight about it. They're just having the wrong attitude. And we'll become judgmental and persecute them because they have convictions about the way they're supposed to live their Christian life. So sometimes the persecution not only comes from the world, but sadly it comes from us Christians oftentimes. And it would be a pretty sad passage if Christ ended it right there. If he just said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But he goes on in verse 12 and says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward on earth. No, for great is your reward in heaven. And that is the key to being able to live a successful Christian life. If you're trying to be a disciple of Christ in order to gain recognition in the world, and you may as well forget it, because it's not going to happen. If you're trying to please both God and please the world, then you'll just wind up miserable. But Christ says, if we're focused on the reward that is in heaven, if we care more about pleasing Him than about pleasing the world, or even pleasing ourselves, He says, then we can rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let's bow for a word of prayer.